Well, we've been walking through the book of Romans for a while now, and we just started up again Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I told you when I first started Romans that Romans is probably my favorite book, but it's also a very challenging and difficult book in some ways because of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. What we're going to experience over the next few months or weeks, however long it takes us, is some passages that may challenge us. Challenges me, and hopefully it'll challenge you as a listener to think deeper. I recognize that in this room there's all different levels of spiritual maturity and Bible knowledge, and so that's always a challenge for a communicator, is trying to bring an audience together, a congregation together, that has different backgrounds and presuppositions and theological training and understanding, right? And so what I'm hoping is that it'll be clearer to you. A couple of weeks ago, I preached that big overview message, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Remember? And we said, here's the question, and here's how Paul's trying to address it. After I preached that message, Allison said, you should have just done that and moved on to chapter 12 and just avoided all this stuff, right? Because here's not my fear, but I just want to put it out there, okay? Over the next few weeks, I may say things that you don't agree with. And what I'm challenging you to do is be like the Bereans and take what you hear and read and test it according to Scripture. Not necessarily immediately put up a wall of hostility or anger or frustration or venting or writing mean, nasty letters to me. It happens. But instead, say, okay, why does he think this? Or if you don't agree, or if you agree, that's great. It helps affirm. And I just want us together to deal with these texts in a Christ-like manner. And that's really my hope. And I'm sharing a lot about that because this chapter 9 really is what we're moving into now is very challenging. I'm just trying to be upfront with you, and I'm asking you to be Bereans and really take the text and study it and apply it to your life. With all that said, remember, the end of what we're doing is not just to get knowledge, because knowledge does what? It puffs up. The hope and the goal is that what we learn impacts us in a way that it makes an advancement of the gospel. And let me just give you a testimony of how that happened this past week, even in my own family's life. Allison told me, she said, because I had to go out of town for something for the Florida Baptist Convention, and she called and said, hey, I just want you to know what your son Luke did. Okay. She said, because you had Monday off of school, he was talking to one of his friends in his classroom, and through the course of the conversation, the kid said, yeah, I'm Jewish. And Luke remembered, he was listening to his dad, and he remembered something about Jewish and that Rosh Day or whatever I told him about. But Luke, my third grader, said to this boy in his class who was celebrating Rosh Hashanah because his family's Jewish, he said, do you know who Jesus is? Pastor's boy, right? So, no. Every one of you could do it too, right? So Luke says, do you know who Jesus is? And the Jewish boy being, and you know my heart, I'm not... Being a good Jewish boy said, I'm Jewish, we don't believe in Jesus. Typical answer, right? That's what he told Luke. Luke, being a pastor's boy, said, well, you need to believe in him. You need to read the Bible, right? He's much better than his daddy, right? But listen, that's the point. To take these texts and let it drive us to share the gospel. Not to get caught in minutiae and bitterness and anger and frustration, either at the pastor or at God or the Bible or whatever doesn't fit our worldview, but instead to say, Paul is trying to help us understand what God is doing with the Jewish people. And my hope and my prayer is that every one of us will be more fervent, not just in praying and sharing with Jewish people, but that we'll be more fervent in praying and sharing with all people. And that really is to what end we're going through these chapters. So, I've said that. Now let's look at the text. All right, that was a big introduction, and I got you guys all worried, right? Romans 9, We're going to look at verse 6 through 13. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to look there. If you don't, you can follow on the screen. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. All right. In your bulletin, there's some space for you to take some notes, jot some things down, and encourage you to do so as we walk through our text. Let me give you some sermon points. One, first thing for us to remember from our text is this: despite appearances, God's word has not failed. Despite what we see, God's word has not failed. The issue that Paul is addressing is unbelief. Remember, that's the big issue, Romans 9, 10, and 11. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why is it that so many Jewish people are not believing the gospel? Right? God's word must have failed because God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and I'm going to give you the land. And he promised David, I'm going to give you a Davidic king who's always going to be on the throne, and I'm going to set captives free, and I'm going to create this millennial kingdom and rule and reign forever, right? But I look at your Jewish people, Paul, and they're not believing. So the only assessment I can make is the promises that God made were not strong enough to come to pass. That's kind of the argument that's being made. And it's funny because that's still the argument that's made today. God's word has failed. What's one of the most common things we hear about the Bible and its failing? This is the year 2015, and, you know, Jesus hadn't returned yet. Y'all are so foolish to believe that stuff. That's not what I believe. I want to make sure that you're new people. That's not what I believe. That's what people say, right? You're foolish. He's not coming. The Bible's full of errors. The Bible's full of myths. The Bible's not true. God's not going to do what he said he's going to do. God's not strong enough to do what he's going to say. That's just all made up stuff, right? It's amazing because that's always been the evil one's track record. Does God's word really say? Is God really able? Will God really do? Right? Always questioning, causing us to doubt. And let me just ask you this simple question. Have there been things, events in your life that cause you to feel that God's word has failed? You or your family? If you look in your bulletin at the very bottom, there's, as staff, what we said we wanted to do for Romans 9, 10, and 11 is give you some questions to take home and think about after the message. Then if you in your family life groups, if you're in one, maybe you guys can talk about them at that point. If you go back last week bulletin, there were some questions there. I forgot to mention them. But that's the first question there, right? Maybe for some of you, you feel, look, God, you said if I do this, or if I pray this, or if I believe this, this would happen. And when I look at my life, they didn't get healed. They didn't get saved. This didn't happen. God, your word has failed. It has failed me. Anybody feel that way? From time to time? Right? And I think what Paul is saying here is, look, Yes, maybe to the untrained eye, maybe to the casual observer, it looks as if God's word has failed, but despite the circumstances, it has not. And let me explain to you how God's word has not failed. And that's where he goes, and he gives two reasons to show how God's word has not failed. The first that he gives is this, that God's salvation is not based on ancestry. Number two, God's salvation is not based on ancestry. That's the first argument he gives. So look at verse 6 again. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why, Paul? Do tell. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does that mean? Last week, remember I said I'm preaching the heart. This week I'm preaching to the mind. This stuff, I need you to put on your thinking caps, right? What's he saying here? Not all Israel is Israel. Not all belong. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. He explains, not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So let me just pause here and remind you what's going on. In Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you descendants, they're going to be as numerous as the sand and the sea, look, I'm going to give you a land, right? Abraham's like, awesome, God, you are so good, what a great and glorious God you are. You get to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has a problem. He's old, and his wife's old. And so he starts to rationalize in his mind, like many of us do from time to time. We feel like we have a promise from God, but then we try to manipulate it or we try to make it fit how we think it should fit. And so he says in Genesis 15, God, I'm looking around and I don't have any descendants, and the only descendant I really have is this guy, a close relative. So I guess what you're saying is your promise is going to come through my like nephew. And God says, no, that's not what I want. That's not what I'm going to do. It will come through your lineage. Okay. So then Abraham goes along and he progresses and he realizes his wife is old. His wife realizes she's old. She knows that God's made these promises to Abraham, right? So what happens? Abraham has Hagar, the maidservant, the slave girl. And she gets pregnant, and she has a baby, right? And so Abraham is thinking God's going to fulfill his word. He's going to do it through this one. And God comes back, and he says, look, no, my promise is not through this child, Ishmael. My promise is through you, Abraham, and through your wife. I'm not going to bless what's going on outside of marriage. The promise is coming through you and your wife, Sarah. She will have a son. Will you believe me? Will you trust me? Do you think I'm strong enough to do my word? Right? So what we see happen then is God allows Sarah to become pregnant, and she has a child, right? So what he's getting at there in that opening verse is just because that somebody's a descendant of the lineage of Abraham doesn't mean that they're part of God's promises. Look, again, verse 7. And not all children of Abraham belong to Israel because they're his offspring, because they come from him. But it's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. So God is choosing. God is being specific here. Verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So some will say, okay, that's cool, but that just means it isn't Muslims. Or it's not, you know, the people that come from Ishmael. I'm talking to you, Paul, about Jewish people. So then look what he says. He says, not only is it not about your ancestry, but it's also not about works. God's promise, God's salvation, doesn't occur because of works that are done. So then he gives this other example, verse 10. Not only so, but also. That's pretty wordy, isn't it? You thought somebody could have done some grammar work right there, right? I know it's the Bible, but the way they translate it. Not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, right? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or evil in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So now we've got a problem. Because what Paul is saying is this. It's not just that Ishmael, that any descendant from Abraham, is part of that promise, but even those who come specifically from the promise are not all part of the promise. One man, one woman, one encounter, two children in the womb, same time. And what he says is, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. We're going to look at that passage. That's the one verse next week. That's what we're looking at. I'm not even going to try to touch that today. Okay? But the point at this is he's saying, look, even within Abraham's own descendant of Isaac, not all Israel is Israel. There's a difference between Jacob and Esau. But did you hear that word that Baptist minister said up there in the pulpit? They were not yet born, verse 11, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election. Yeah, we don't like that word in Baptist life many times, right? Not historically Baptists have, but in modern day Baptist life. So let me just ask you to pause there and think for a moment. When you hear that word, because this is just the tip of election in Romans 9. He's going to get way more involved than this. But when you hear that word, what comes to mind? Like, how do you process? I mean, the basic definition, very generic definition would be choosing beforehand or choosing to a certain position or privilege or status, right? You're choosing one to do something or receive blessings, right? So how do you, in your mind, just from the overall understand idea of election? All right? You have to have some answer because it's a Bible term. Somebody comes up and says, yeah, Romans 11, Romans 9 says election. What does that mean? What would you say? All right? There's generally two ways that we try to answer that. The one way is that you would say, well, I understand that God elects because it's in the Bible, and I think what happens is God, because he's able to see and know all things, looks down through time, and he sees individuals who are going to respond by faith when they hear the gospel, and therefore he chooses them to be those whom are elected. So, in essence, election is based on foreseen faith. I see that they will eventually have faith. So God elects them. The problem with that position is, you could argue, that means their being chosen is not by grace or mercy, but it's a result of a foreseen act. God sees something they're going to do, and therefore he chooses them. He sees that they would believe, so he chooses them. Thus, they're elected. But all the while, the Bible says salvation is of God's mercy and grace. The other option is to say, well, that means then God chooses individuals based on his own purposes or plan, not based on what they've done or will do, but based on his plan. I mean, right? Isn't that the other option? Either he chooses because he sees what you're going to do, or he chooses you freely. And when you look at the text, what does it tell us here? I mean, Paul's pretty clear that, verse 11, though they were not yet born, and though they had done nothing, I don't know how else to really define that except nothing, before they'd done anything, And if, in case there's any question, whether they've done anything good or bad. Why was Jacob chosen? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of this call, his call. She was told the older will serve the younger. So God has already been at work in this process of election. He chose Abraham from all the nations, right? He's choosing it's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. And now down here, he's choosing it's going to be Jacob and not Esau. And it's not based on because Esau was a bad person or because Esau was a hairy guy or because Esau liked to go out and kill animals. It was based solely on God's prerogative. That's what the text is saying. If you're mad at anybody, don't be mad at the pastor. Be mad at Paul. I mean, that's what he's saying. Based on what they hadn't done anything. If anybody should not have been chosen, it was the one who, you know, was the punk who tried to sell it. You know, you got to give me your birthright for a little drink, and I'm going to deceive you by getting hairy and making you a meal so that you give me the birthright, right? I mean, Jacob's the one who did the bad stuff. It wasn't based on that. Now, you know what happens immediately when we start, okay, so our minds immediately run to like, and we struggle. So God's unfair. He's choosing somebody and not somebody else. That's unfair. It's unjust. How can God do this? It's amazing how Scripture works, because look at verse 14. What shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part? See, Paul knows the natural response is going to be, well, that seems really unfair that that's how God worked, right? And so that's what he says. Well, is there injustice then on God's part? And he says, by no means. And then he goes on and he explains it, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. We really like that verse. Yeah, God has mercy and compassion. But then he says this about Moses. I mean, about Pharaoh. For he said to Moses, verse 15, I'll have mercy on him, and mercy, and I'll have compassion on him, and have compassion. So it depends not on human will, on our intellect, or on exertion, on any act or any ability, but on God who has mercy. Verse 16, doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God. And then, as if there's some questions, he uses Pharaoh as the example. But Scripture says to Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh, the guy with the hard heart, the guy who doesn't let people go? God is saying, for this very purpose I raised you up. For what purpose? That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The implication there is that God raised up Pharaoh in such a way so that God would be displayed as glorious as his plagues were poured out, as he set Israel free. Because if Moses would have went to Pharaoh and said, hey, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, okay, sure, then God would have not gotten the glory and the credit. Pharaoh would have gotten the glory and the credit. What Paul is saying is God raised Pharaoh up with his hardness of heart so that he wouldn't let him go, so that God would be seen as glorious. And look at verse 18, this passage. So then, he has mercy, being God, on whomever he wills. Okay. And he hardens whomever he wills. I don't really like that. That's a hard verse. But it's central to understanding what's going on in Romans 11, because what he's going to ultimately tell us is a hardening has come upon Israel. Because God has this purpose in which he's working to graft Gentiles in. Okay? Before we go too far down that road, because we're going to deal with those passages later, I want you to think about that and begin trying to process, okay, well, what does this mean and how does that look? But in the context of the question here for Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, what Paul's argument, then what he's saying is, God's word has not failed because not every person who comes from Abraham's lineage is part of the promise. But only those who follow like Abraham in faith, and thus maybe become this true Israel, which maybe if you want to look at that question too, and staff, we talked about it, and we thought that would be an interesting question to consider, right? Are there two Israels? Is there a carnal Israel, and is there a spiritual Israel? And is carnal Israel, yeah, they may be descendants from Abraham, like Esau, but they're not true Israel. So he goes on and he says that this God is doing this. So let me just try to give you this as the takeaway then. I think if we take these verses together, what he's getting at is this. All who believe, this is a sermon takeaway, all who believe in God's promise of salvation make up or comprise this spiritual Israel of God. Those who follow in Abraham's footsteps, not of lineage, but of faith, of believing and trusting in God. So there are Jewish people who do not believe, and yes, they are physical descendants of Abraham, but they're not part of true Israel because they're not following their father Abraham because they don't have faith. But then over here, there's people as Gentiles who are following in Abraham, who God makes a nation, who grafts us in. That's where he's going in chapter 11. That some of the branches are cut off so that we can be grafted in. This is the stump, this microphone. This is the root of Abraham. And we, Gentiles, because of faith, are being grafted in. We're believing in God's promises, and we're being part of Israel. Look, it's not Israel and the nations. It's Israel. That's God's promise. It's always to the people, his chosen ones, Israel. But it's not just physical descendants, Israel, but all who are in Abraham, trusting in him, make up what this scripture would say is true Israel. And maybe you just write down Romans 2. We don't have time to read each one of these. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Go back and read that one. But for the time, for the one passage I will have us look at is Romans chapter 4. I just want to show you how I think what Paul's argument is that, look, God's word hasn't failed because people are believing. Some Jewish people are believing, Gentiles are believing, and together it's fulfilling God's promise that he would have a nation, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that he would constitute what we're calling this Israel in Romans 11. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 12, and I'll just read it, just try to listen and think through in context of what we're saying. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, by doing law, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Meaning, you would be a righteous person, but you wouldn't be righteous before God. That's what he's getting at. You could boast that I'm a good person, but it wouldn't have any avail before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is the gospel. Jewish people believing forward in God's promise of Messiah, us now looking back in God's promise of Messiah. And because of faith, we're counted righteous. We're not righteous. We don't do things to become righteous. God declares us righteous, justified, because of faith. Justification is by faith alone, right? Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what he's due, right? If you do law, you're deserving of that good. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, that's us, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from the works. Listen, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against the Lord will not count his sin. That is the glorious promise to every believer. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, meaning Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, meaning Gentiles? This promise of being counted righteous. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Verse 10. Was it before or after circumcision? It was not after, but before his circumcision. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So what 11 is saying is this: Abraham was declared righteous by God before he was circumcised, 430 years before the law. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God's promises. And circumcision, the outward act of circumcision, was a sign of he was in God's promise. Now today, I'm so thankful I don't have to do circumcisions. But you know what we do instead of circumcisions that show we're in that? Baptism. It's this, baptism doesn't save. We're saved by faith in Christ. As Baptists, I know some of you may be Presbyterian, maybe different, but as Baptists, right, we say we're saved by faith, and baptism is an outward sign of an inward act. We've believed and are counted righteous. So the purpose then, into verse 11, was to make Abraham look the father of all who believe, the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's us. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not just outwardly circumcised, but walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what he's saying is, people who, Gentiles who believe are like Abraham. Jewish people who believe are like Abraham, and together we're one family. Galatians talks about this. Ephesians talks about this. We're together. We're one family, one kingdom in Christ, the kingdom of God. So all who believe, that's why. VBS, Don gets up here on the stage. If you've never seen him, he does a great rendition. Father Abraham had many sons, right? And he's doing all these arm motions and stuff and about to revoke his Baptist card. And he's up here dancing on stage. And the Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And you get your hands up and all this charismatic stuff, right? Let's just praise the Lord. We sing it, but have you ever really stopped to think what he's saying there? What he's saying is, we're included. We're part of this stump of Israel. We're part of this God's promise. God, the Messiah wasn't ours. He was the Jewish people, but God has grafted us in because we believed in him. And therefore, we get part of the glorious kingdom. And we're going to see this explaining itself. Does that mean that there's no good things for Israel? Does that mean the promise? I know some of you are going that way. You're already, oh, what about the promises to Israel? What about... Hold on. Let's just try to take the sections at a time. But just look at Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Last thought, and I'm done. I know we're getting a little long, and I know some of you are like, ugh. But it's good to stretch our minds. Romans 9, 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Not every Jewish person will be saved. Only those who believe in Christ. But Gentiles and Jews together who believe in Christ make up God's family. That's where we're going. Then it's where Paul's going in Romans 11. So God's word has not failed. Every time an individual believes in the promise of Messiah, it proves God's word is true. So the question for you today then is this: do you believe? Are you trusting in ancestry? Are you trusting in works? Are you trusting in anything besides believing in God's promise? And the promise is this, that if you will trust in Jesus, you will be saved. That is the promise that God gives. All who call on the name of the Lord are saved. He is the only Redeemer, the only Messiah. If you trust and believe in Him, His death and resurrection, you're saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And if you're trusting and hoping in anything else, may Paul's words be a warning to you that just because you're in this church, and just because you might even have family who's members, and even though you may even be a member, if you're not truly trusting in Christ, He will say to you, I never knew you. And I don't say those words lightly. I want them to echo in your head and in your heart. Those are the most horrific things. It's one thing to never even think about Jesus or raise your fist at him and die and stand before him, and what horror. But can you imagine thinking, oh, I got this. I'm in. I know him. And then he looks at you and he said, I don't know you. Fear is that some of you, that's your destiny. Unless you repent and believe, truly believe. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Lord, so thankful that you've grafted me in and us in. The promises you've made to Israel, the promises you made to Abraham have expanded out to all nations. The gospel is available to all. And Lord, you've given us an opportunity to be grafted in, to believe like Abraham in your promises. And so, Lord, I pray that none today would forfeit that opportunity, that they would reject the call to believe, but instead, Lord, they would, that your Spirit would move and work. And Lord, I pray that it would be a reminder to us as we see Jewish people in our community walking around to pray for them and to share the gospel with them. And Lord, if they don't believe or if they reject the gospel, Lord, we just continue to pray and ask that you would send us to those who, upon hearing the gospel, would believe. And Lord, be a show of the remnant of those who truly are part of Abraham's bosom. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for Jesus, who because of him we're able to be counted righteous. And not just in this life, but more importantly in the life to come. And for that we say, praise you, Father. Amen. So as we close this morning, maybe some of you want to come and pray. Pray for a loved one. Just give thanks to God what he's doing in your life and bringing salvation. Maybe you want to pray for a Jewish person that you know by name. Maybe you want to pray for those schools or a teacher that Don mentioned earlier. Maybe it's something different going on in your life. I'll be here and some of the deacons will be around the room. You can pray with them as well. But let's stand and say, God, thank you. If you're a believer, God, thank you for grafting me in and for saving me. I am so undeserving of that grace in my life. Let's stand. His struggle and his frustration and his desire.